Psalm 94 and verse 16, the message is entitled, Why the South Must Rise Again. In Psalm 94 and verse 16, God asks these questions. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Now, I want you to look very closely at that verse, because here are two very pertinent questions that really and truly must be answered. Notice, if you would, number one, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? And number two, who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Let me just simply say, at one time, the South as a whole stood for Christ and His Word, as the South opposed Northern rationalism, humanism, and centralism. And I want to submit to you today that the South must rise again and take the same stand as she did in days gone by. Everyone has heard the adage and seen the old bumper sticker, "Save your Confederate money, the South shall rise again." The adage indicates that the Southern people have never, ever really given up hope as far as restoring their liberties and freedom that they possessed under the original Constitutional Republic. There's a popular bumper sticker that many of you have also seen down here in the South. It pictures an old Confederate soldier holding a battle flag in one hand and a musket in the other hand. And the bumper sticker says, "Durn tootin', I'm a rebel and I ain't forgetting." Well, the problem in the South today is that too many have forgotten, or they have never ever known to begin with what real, genuine freedom is and what it is about. Let me submit a statement to you for your consideration, and I want you to think about this for a moment. The generation that is alive today have never ever experienced real, genuine freedom. Stop and think about that. The generation that is alive today has never ever experienced real, genuine freedom. Those of us who are in our 60s and 70s probably tasted the last little bit of freedom that existed in this country. Now, if you ask the average American, are they free? And the answer is going to come back, yes. But the truth of the matter is, most people believe they are free simply because they have been told that they are free. They've never ever really experienced real, genuine freedom. I submit to you once again that those of you who are alive today in the 60s and 70s enjoyed the last little bit of real freedom probably about 50-something years ago. Now, many of us, once again, have never ever understood what has happened in this country. Do you realize the War of Northern Aggression changed our Confederated Union of States into a nation which now has become an empire? I want you to listen to what Northern historian James McPherson said concerning the War of Northern Aggression. Here's what he said. The war changed the United States as thoroughly as the French Revolution changed France. Now, that's a very provocative statement. Stop and think about that. The war changed the United States as thoroughly as the French Revolution changed France. Karl Marx, who was alive during that war, and he worked for the New York Tribune, he wrote to his friend Engels, and he said this: the war would be the beginning of a world-transforming revolutionary movement, end quote. Well, it certainly was the beginning of a world-transforming revolutionary movement in the United States, because that war changed our Constitutional Republic into a centralized democratic bureaucracy. Horton, in his history book, said this: the war changed the entire character and system of our government, overthrew the rights of the states, and forced amendments against the action of the people, which made those amendments unconstitutional. Now stop and think. The war changed the entire character and system of our government. Here are historians admitting that there was a drastic change in the nature and the system of our government. We lost our constitutional republic under the reign of Lincoln. Many of you know that Lincoln confessed to and acknowledged violating the Constitution in 6 specific areas. He tried to cover his trail when he basically tried to blackmail Congress into validating his unconstitutional acts after the fact, which Congress did not do so. It was Abraham Lincoln who basically killed our Constitution. Now, Mildred Lewis Rutherford, in her book, The Truths of History, lists 17 specific violations that Lincoln made against the Constitution of the United States. And let me just point out the fact that all the presidents that followed Lincoln carried on his work in destroying the Constitution and following his footsteps. Do you realize it was Abraham Lincoln who violated the Constitution, to use his words, in order to save the Union? How in the world can you save a confederated Union if you destroy the Union itself? And the answer is very obvious. You cannot. Do you realize it was Abraham Lincoln who began the use of executive orders? It was Abraham Lincoln who evaded Congress, invaded the South, and ignored the Supreme Court rulings, all without constitutional authority. So I'm just simply pointing out today, when our modern day politicians talk about the Constitution, and they tout that document as if it is important, and it is even displayed and shown on certain anniversary dates, yet practically everything our politicians do is absolutely contrary to and in contradiction to the Constitution of the United States. In other words, I'm just simply pointing out the fact, for all practical purposes, the Constitution is a dead letter. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. Have you ever heard of a politician, I'm talking about a recent politician, who gets a bill that you know, they won't be to be made into law? Have you ever heard of a politician taking that bill and examining it in light of the Constitution to make sure that it's constitutionally correct before he ever votes for it? Have you ever heard of a politician refusing to vote for a bill because that bill is unconstitutional? And the answer is absolutely no. You must remember that most of our politicians are lawyers. Did you know that an individual can go to law school, graduate from law school with honors, pass the bar exam, become a practicing attorney, and never ever have one course in constitutional law? That's a fact. That's a fact. Now, the point I'm just simply trying to make is this. Why is it that in our land today, those who profess to be our rulers have turned from the Constitution? Here's why. Because we are no longer a constitutional republic, and law no longer matters to them. We are now a nation that happens to be ruled by an elite who make up their rules as they go. They may use the guise of democracy. They may use the guise of majority rule, yet it is an elite that governs this country, and they do so contrary to the Constitution, And they give to the people the candidates that they choose. Let me tell you something, folks. If you have a choice between Socialist A and Socialist B, you're getting socialism no matter what party you vote for. It's just that simple. Now, the proposition that I'm going to submit to you today is this, that the South must rise again. Well, why must it rise again? Well, let me give you, I hope to cover all three reasons today, but if not, I'll go as far as I can. Here's the first reason why the South must rise again. The South was the bastion of biblical theology. The South at one time was the bastion of biblical theology. Do you realize the South did not get the nickname the Bible Belt for nothing? Why in the world were we called the Bible Belt? Because the leading theologians in America were in the South. Think of Robert Louis Dabney, James Henley Thornwell, Benjamin Palmer Morgan, J.P. Boyce, and Broadus. These men were noted theologians, and they led the people in truth against Northern Unitarianism and rationalism. By the way, I hope you understand that the North, especially back in the 1800s, and it still continues today, has tried to characterize the people of the South as being backward and ignorant and uneducated. I hope you understand that there were many literary giants in the South in those days. There were doctors, there were lawyers, there were men in the Confederate Army that could read, write, and speak Hebrew, Greek, Latin. Well, how then can the North call us a backwards and an ignorant people? Here's why. Because the South still held tenaciously to the Word of God. And we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and the Bible was the inerrant and inspired Word of God. Now, you've got to understand that in the North, it was the Unitarians who held sway. And the Unitarians denied the deity of Christ. They denied the inspiration of the Bible. They denied the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And they denied practically every other major doctrine in the Bible. What they followed was their own rationalistic thinking. They said that their thoughts transcended the Bible. They did not need the Bible. And consequently, because we did not reject the Bible in the South, but we believe the Bible, we then were labeled as a backward and uneducated people. And consequently, what the North then wanted to do was to remake the South into the kind of people and culture and society that they thought it should be. I want you to understand that most Southern theologians viewed the war of 1861 to 1865 as a religious war. They saw the crux of the matter. Georgia politician, Presbyterian, and Confederate General Thomas Cobb said concerning secession, that the revolution has been accomplished mainly by the churches. Now, how could he say that it was mainly the churches that got the South to secede? Because the churches understood there was a theological war that was going on between the North and between the South. It was Southern Presbyterian and theologian James Henley Thornwell who said this. Listen carefully. Thornwell died, I believe it was in 1862. But he said this, the parties to this conflict, he's talking about the war now, the parties to this conflict are not merely abolitionists, that's in the North, and slaveholders, that's in the South. He says they are atheist, socialist, communists, red Republicans, Jacobins on the one side, that's the North, and friends of order and regulated freedom on the other, that's the South. So here was a leading theologian who understood this was indeed a theological war. And he said, on the one hand, you've got the socialists and the red Republicans and the communists. And on the other hand, you have the friends of regulated order and freedom. Southern Methodist leaders proclaim that the maintenance of pure Christianity on the continent, on this continent, depended upon Confederate victory. What were they saying? If the South lost, then you're not going to have pure Christianity. You're going to have paganism. Basil Manley, who was another Baptist pastor and chaplain to the Provisional Confederate Congress, viewed secession not just as rebellion, but as a Christian reform movement. He says, what we're doing is withdrawing from the heathen and reforming the government the way it ought to be reformed. Do you realize there was an overarching theme in the religious military press in the South during the times of 1861 to 1865? And that overarching theme was that the war was a religious war. It was a war against infidels. And I'm going to quote here, a war to free God's chosen nation in order to implement God's plan in the universe. That was the religious military press during that war. Do you realize there are many Yankees who viewed Jeff Davis as the arch villain and as an enemy of God simply because he was the president of the Confederate States? But let me point out the fact there were plenty of Southern preachers who did not necessarily view the North in a very beautiful light either, because many of them, especially Pastor Jesse Cox from Tennessee, considered the Yankee army the beast described in the book of Revelation. And in 1861, now listen, in 1861, Dr. George Todd, ardent secessionist and brother-in-law to Honest Abe. You remember Abraham Lincoln's wife was Mary Todd Lincoln? So Dr. George Todd was Mary Todd's brother. So Dr. George Todd, ardent secessionist and brother-in-law to Honest Abe, put it more bluntly. He said in a lecture, and he declared that the war was between the children of the devil and the children of the Lord, and he left little doubt as to who the children of the devil really were. It was the North, according to Dr. George Todd. Now, I'm just simply pointing out the fact that it was the churches and it was the preachers in the South who were really understanding this was a theological war. So much so did they stir up the people to resist tyranny and wickedness that one Yankee critic said that he believed that the most unmitigated set of villains they have in the South are the Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, and Episcopalian preachers, all talking secession, drinking mean liquor, and advocating the cause of Jeff Davis and the devil. I mean, come on. They knew the preachers were stirring people up because the preachers understood it was a theological war. William Nelson Pendleton, who was the Episcopalian pastor and, by the way, chief of Robert E. Lee's artillery and the Army of Northern Virginia, early in the war named his four howitzers Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when the battle would rage, he would shout to his men, "Aim low!" and may God have mercy on their misguided souls. But here was a pastor who was indeed in charge of Lee's artillery. Do you realize that every one of the officers of one Texas regiment was made up of Methodist preachers? So many Southern Methodist clergy enlisted in the Southern Army that denominational leaders were concerned about the vacant pulpits. because all the pastors were joining in the fight. Now let me ask this question, because I want to show you the theological implications of this war. You say, Brother Weaver, how could this war have a theological basis? I've just told you that the North was mainly Unitarian. They were rationalists. That's not saying there were no Christians in the North. Surely there were Christians in the North. There were a lot of Northern people who sympathized with the Southern people who helped the South. They were known as Copperheads. But I'm just trying to show you the great diversity between the North and the South. Here is how the war could be viewed as a religious war and the battle for the Bible. Take, for example, the Unitarian Julia Ward Howe as an example. Now, Julia Ward Howe is best known for her unscriptural, unbiblical, and ungodly song, The Battle Hymn of the Republic. And one of these days, in the not-too-distant future, I'm going to bring you the information concerning that song and take it apart for you just to show you it is indeed unbiblical and ungodly, and it is a Yankee marching song that was to be sung as the South was to be destroyed. So, who in the world was Julia Ward Howe? Like all Unitarians, she believed that man, by nature, was characteristically good and was fully able to redeem himself by his own merits without a Savior. She rejected biblical truths like hell and the devil, and she said this, I'm quoting her, "I threw away once and forever the thought of the terrible hell which appears to me impossible," end quote. So she didn't believe in hell. She didn't believe in the devil. Moreover, she did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. She also refused the plain teaching of the Bible when Jesus Christ said in John 14 in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Here are her own words saying, and I'm quoting, "Having rejected the exclusive doctrine that made Christianity and special forms of it the only way of spiritual redemption, I now accept the belief that not only Christians, but all human beings, no matter what their religion, are capable of redemption. Christianity was but one of God's plans for bringing all humanity to a state of ultimate perfection," end quote. So what is she saying? Why, it doesn't matter if you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim. Why, we're all going to be saved. That's why she was a Unitarian. She believed in universal redemption and that Christianity was not the only way to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Why, everybody's going to be saved. Moreover, to Julia Ward Howe, the real work of Christ, meaning salvation, was incomplete. It was up to men through civil government to bring about a free utopian society. And only government could do this. Here is what she said. I'm giving you her words again. "Not until the Civil War did I officially join the Unitarian Church and accept the fact that Christ was merely a great teacher with no higher claim to preeminence in wisdom, goodness, and power than any other man," end quote. You know what she just said? Christ was just a man. No better than anyone else. I mean, he's just a man. By the way, these are the same fallacies and the same heresies that are espoused today by the religious and academic liberal establishment. Do you understand that the political correctness of today was the rationalism and Unitarianism of the 1860s. You see, Julia Ward Howe, like all Unitarians, basically believed in salvation by government. That is why the North, quote unquote, according to her song, was marching to make men free. Salvation through government. It's government that must make man free. It is government that must supply man's needs. It is government that becomes his savior. So in the thinking of the North then, as a whole, the thought was, we do not need Christ. We do not need the Bible. We have ourselves, and we have civil government, and therefore we're able to redeem ourselves, and we're able to bring in a perfect utopian society. Let's kick God out. Let's kick Christ out. Let's kick the Bible out. Oh, what have we done today? You see what I'm saying? What we have in our government and in our political correct system today is exactly what the Unitarians and the rationalists advocated in the 1860s. What we must do in the South is this. We must rise up with our ancestors and proclaim that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is salvation, and the Word of God alone is our objective standard by which we are to order and to regulate our lives. It amazes me that so many people can talk about Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson and Jeb Stuart and Richard Stoddard Buell and even Forrest and say, man, we would love to have their character and their courage and their faith. How in the world can we ever get their character and their courage and their culture if we reject the very foundation upon which they stood? And that foundation is the Word of God, and that Jesus Christ alone is salvation. I want you to listen to what Robert E. Lee said when he issued orders requiring a day of fasting in August of 1863. Everyone knows that Robert E. Lee was an undaunted Christian. Here's what he said. Soldiers, we have sinned against Almighty God. We have forgotten His signal mercies and have cultivated a revengeful, haughty, and boastful spirit. We have not remembered that the defenders of a just cause should be pure in His eyes, and that our times are in His hands. And we have relied too much upon our own arms for the achievement of our independence. God is our only refuge and strength. Let us humble ourselves before Him. Let us confess our many sins and beseech Him to give us a higher courage, a purer patriotism, and more determined will. That He will convert the hearts of our enemies. That He will hasten the time when war with its sorrows and suffering shall cease. And that He will give us a name and place among the nations of the earth. End quote. Would it not be wonderful today if we had any leader, military or governmental, I don't care, that would call upon us to repent and turn back to God? You know why we do not have politicians and military leaders today that call on us to repent as a nation and turn back to God and turn back to the Bible? Let me tell you why. Because of the messianic nature of government. Government thinks it's God. And government does not want you turning to the one true and the living God. It wants you turning to itself as God. That's why whenever you have a Katrina or tsunami or a flood or a drought, people don't cry out to God for help and to God for provision. They cry out to the federal government. The messianic nature of government. Let me ask you, if the South will not rise up and stand for the inerrant, inspired, and infallible Word of God, may I ask you this question? What section of the country will? If the South will not rise up and proclaim that Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is the only way of salvation, what section of the country will? If the South will not rise up and say, that Jesus Christ is Lord, He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if the South will not stand up for the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, what section of the country will? Do you know the battle cry of our forefathers? No king but King Jesus. It is time to repent, folks. It is time to return. But it is time to turn from the politically correct sham that we have today and come back to Scripture and come back to Jesus Christ. Why must the South rise again? Because the South originally was the bastion of the biblical faith. And we must come back to that. Secondly today, I want you to understand the South was the citadel for the Constitutional Republic. Let me make a statement. The North as a whole, and I know there were exceptions, but I'm talking about as a whole. The North as a whole hated the Union and the Constitution. You say, Brother Weaver, how can you say that? Well, I have the evidence to back it up. Do you remember several years ago, I preached a message 2 hours long entitled The Confederate Battle Flag, A Symbol of Hate with a Question Mark. And in those 2 hours, I showed you quote after quote from Northern leaders and from Southern leaders. But how the Northern leaders hated and despised the Constitution and the Union, and how the Southern leaders were pleading for the Constitution and the Union. I'm going to give you just a few of those quotes today, not many. But I just want you to know that it is a fact that the North as a whole hated the Constitution and they hated the Union. It was ardent abolitionist Wendell Phillips who said this. Listen carefully. The Republican Party is in no sense a national party. It is a party pledge to work for the downfall of democracy, the downfall of the Union, and the destruction of the United States Constitution. The religious creed of the party was hate of democracy, hate of the Union, hate of the Constitution, and hate of the Southern people. End quote. That was by a Northern abolitionist. He's talking about the party of Lincoln. He's talking about the party of George Bush. I'm just simply saying, he is saying that it was not a national party, it was a sectional party, and it was set up to destroy the Union, the Constitution, and the South. Senator Stephen Douglas, in a letter to Mr. Hayes, December the 27th, 1860, said this, "Many Republicans desire a dissolution of the Union and urge war as a means of accomplishing the dissolution." He wrote again on February the 2nd, 1861, and said this, "The leaders of the Republican Party are striving to break up the Union under pretense of unbounded devotion to it. Hostility to slavery on the part of the disunionists is stronger than fidelity to the Constitution." Unquote. In other words, they didn't care what happened to the Constitution. Honest Abe, and by the way, I hope you know that Honest Abe was called Honest Abe for the same reason you call a 6'4", 250-pound man tiny. Just the opposite. He was not honest. He was dishonest. Honest Abe said in his speech before Congress in 1861, I want you to listen to this. It ought to boggle your mind. But he said in his speech before Congress, "The states have their status in the Union, and they have no other legal status. If they break from this, They can only do so against the law and by revolution, end quote. Now listen to what he said. The states have their status in the Union. And they have no other legal status. In one sentence, Abraham Lincoln denied states' rights, the sovereignty of the states, and basically proclaimed himself as dictator over the Union, over a centralized, federalized bureaucracy. Here's what Lincoln was saying, that the states had no right to exist outside of the Union. Here's what he's saying. The federal government was not made for the states. The states were made for the federal government. According to Mr. Lincoln, the United States Constitution was not written to limit and to bind the federal government. It was written to limit and to bind the states. Do you realize this is exactly the same stance that the politically correct federal government has today? It's the federal government who claims to be sovereign over the states. It's the federal government who claims to be the overseer of the states. It's the federal government who claims to have all authority and all power, and it mandates to the states. In case you have never studied history, let me say it very clearly and very pointedly. The federal government did not create the states. The states appointed a federal government and gave it limited power and limited authority. But what has happened now, it has reversed. The states were the possessor of all the powers not given to the federal government, the states and the people, according to the 10th Amendment. I want you to understand how Honest Abe changed his views when he got to the House, White House. In a speech before Congress in 1847, Abraham Lincoln said this, "Any people whatever have a right to abolish the existing government and form a new one that suits them better." What did he just say? He said, any people have a right to abolish an existing government and get another one that will suit them better. In other words, he was advocating the right of secession. He was advocating the right of withdrawing from a tyrannical form of government. He goes on and he says this, "Any people that can may revolutionize and make their own of so much of the territory as they inhabit." What's he saying? The people can do what they want to do. They have that power. So, in 1847, Lincoln agreed with and consented to state sovereignties and states' rights. But in 1860, he changed his mind. Lincoln was the forerunner of our modern-day politicians. He said one thing and practiced another. It was John C. Calhoun, that ironclad Southerner from South Carolina, who pointed out the source of the problem. Listen to what John C. Calhoun said. Listen carefully. "The error is in the assumption that the general government is a party to the constitutional compact. The states form the compact, acting as sovereign and independent communities." Listen to what he said now. The error is in the assumption that the general government is a party in the constitutional compact. The general government or the federal government was not a party to the Constitution. The states were the parties in the Constitution. And when you try to make the federal government a part of the Constitution, he said, that is the error. The federal government was created by the states and was to operate solely upon the authority and the limited powers that the states gave to it. And that which they did not give to it, they reserved to themselves and the people respectively. Let me say it this way. In short, the states were to be the master and the federal government was to be the servant. But what has happened has been turned upside down, and now the federal government has become the master and the states are the servants. That is why when President Jefferson Davis spoke before the Provisional Confederate Congress, he said this, talking about secession and why the South left. Listen carefully. President Davis said, actuated solely by the desire to preserve our own rights and promote our own welfare, the separation of the Confederate States has been marked by no aggression upon others and followed by no domestic convulsion. We have changed the constituent parts, but not the system of our government. The Constitution formed by our fathers is that of these Confederate States in their exposition of it, in the judicial construction it has received. We have a light which reveals its true meaning. Thus instructed as to the just interpretation of the instrument, and ever remembering that all offices are but trusts held for the people, and that the delegated powers are to be strictly construed. Now, what did Jefferson Davis just say? When we left, we took the United States Constitution basically for our Constitution. Do you realize the reason the South left the Union was to preserve our constitutional rights and liberties and not to destroy the Union? We did not leave the Union to destroy it, but to preserve our rights. What has happened? Well, here's what has happened. We've lost our constitutional republic, and we are now controlled, governed, manipulated, and enslaved by federalized, centralized bureaucracy that will stop at nothing to control every aspect of life in this country. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating, I'm going to give you an illustration. I want you to listen to this, to this Associated Press article of November the 29th of this past year, 2005. Here's the bold headlines. Miami police take new tack against terror by Kurt Anderson, Associated Press writer, Miami. Now listen, Miami police announced Monday that they will stage random shows of force at hotels, banks, and other public places to keep terrorists guessing and remind people to be vigilant. Deputy Police Chief Frank Fernandez said officers might, for example, surround a bank building, check the IDs of everyone going in and coming out, and hand out leaflets about terror threats. This is an in-your-face type of strategy. It's letting the terrorists know that we're out there, Fernandez said. The operations will keep terrorists off guard, Fernandez said. He said Al-Qaeda and other terrorist groups plot attacks by putting places under surveillance and watching for flaws and patterns in security. Police Chief John Timoney said there was no specific credible threat of any imminent terror attack in Miami. But he said the city has repeatedly been mentioned in intelligence reports as a potential target. May I ask you just a couple of leading questions? Whatever happened to the Fourth Amendment? That the people have a right to be secure in their persons and their papers? Whatever happened to the Fifth Amendment? Whatever happened to the fact that you cannot stop and question somebody without probable cause? What if you do not carry ID? I have a cartoon on my desk at home. A cartoon shows the police officer looking at a man. He says, what is your name? Tell me who you are. And the guy just stands there. And the next picture shows the policeman saying, if you don't give me your name, I'm going to have to arrest you for failing to provide identification. The man just stands there. The next picture shows the police putting handcuffs on him saying, you have a right to remain silent. I'm just simply saying, what has happened in this country? People have gone stark, raving, crazy. You know why? We have forgotten what it was like before our captivity. We have forgotten the principles for which the South stood. We have forgotten the truths. We have so turned from freedom that we are now expected, according to our political leaders, to give up all of our rights and all of our liberties just so we can be protected. Let me spell it out for you. I'd rather have my rights and liberties. I'll protect myself, thank you. I submit to you that we should not speculate as to whether or not the South shall rise again. But we must understand that the South must absolutely rise again. If the South will not rise up and restore our liberty and freedom under the Constitutional Republic as it was handed down from our forefathers, what section of the country will? The South was the bastion for biblical faith. It was the citadel for our constitutional republic. And here, thirdly today, the South was the bulwark for economic freedom. While it is true that the South capitulated and fell into the paper money trap, it is equally true that the South had very little specie, that is silver and gold. Most of the specie was in northern banks. So in one sense of the word, the South was almost forced to print paper money due to a lack of specie in the South. However, I want you to understand that one of the leading causes of the war was indeed an economic cause, and specifically the high tariffs or the high taxes that the North wished to put upon the South. The tariffs of 1828, 1832, and 1833 were violations of the Constitution. You see, it is true that Congress had power to levy taxes, but according to the Constitution, it must be uniform throughout the land. Now listen carefully. The tariffs were sectional back then because they only penalized the South. The South had only one-third of the votes, but paid two-thirds of the custom duties. The cotton states particularly suffered from these tariffs. Do you realize that during that time, southern cotton sold abroad totaled 57% of all American exports before the war? 57% of all exports was southern cotton. Now the South was willing to have a 10% tariff. But the North wanted 40 to 60%. Listen, Thomas Hart Benton. You may not know that name, but I'm going to tell you who he was in just a moment. He was the father-in-law to John C. Fremont. who was a Yankee general. He was also brother-in-law to James McDowell, who was also a Yankee general. But Thomas Hart Benton was a senator and representative from Missouri. He served as aide-de-camp to General Andrew Jackson, was a colonel of a regiment of Tennessee Volunteers, 1812 to 1813, lieutenant colonel of the 39th United States Infantry, 1813 to 1815, and he moved to St. Louis, Missouri, where he became editor of the Missouri Enquirer. So here's a man who is associated with the North, has Northern relatives high up in the powers that be. And here's what he said. Listen carefully. Under federal legislation, the exports of the South have been the basis of federal revenues. Let me just stop there. What he's saying is most of the money that went to the federal government came from the South. Okay? Under federal legislation, the exports of the South have been the basis of the federal revenues. Everything goes out, and nothing is returned to them in the shape of government expenditures. The expenditures flow north. This is the reason why wealth disappears from the South and rises up in the North. No tariff has yet included Georgia, Virginia, and the two Carolinas, except to increase the burdens imposed upon them. The political economists of the North, Carey, Elliott, Kettle, and others, who have studied the source of national wealth in America, said, Mr. Benton is right in his explanation given of the sudden disappearance of the wealth from the South. So here's a man who says one of the problems is the North is raping the South economically. Now, a war almost broke out in 1832 because South Carolina called a convention to nullify those tariffs of 1828 and 1832, known as the Tariffs of Abomination. Thankfully, a compromise was reached which averted secession and possibly his war as well. But the North favored protective tariffs for their manufacturing industry. The South, which exported agricultural products to and imported manufactured goods from Europe, of course, favored free trade or very low tariffs. Which meant the higher the tariff, the more money went to the North, and the more hurt would be placed upon the South. So a Northern-dominated Congress enacted laws similar to Britain's Navigation Acts to protect Northern shipping industries. Now listen carefully. I'm going to give you a quote. You'll find this in Adams' book, When in the Course of Human Events, but listen to what he says. After the 1828 tariff law, the South almost seceded. In 1840, the South paid 84% of the tariffs, rising to 87% in 1860. What's that mean? That means nearly 90% of the money the federal government had came from the South. They paid 80%. This is what the South did now. They paid 83%. Of the $13 million, and by the way, you've got to remember, a million back then was a million in gold, which would have been, I don't know how many million today, but the South paid 83% of the $13 million federal fishing bounties paid to New England fishermen, and also paid $35 million to Northern shipping interest, which had a monopoly on shipping in Southern ports. The South, in effect, was paying tribute to the North. The Republican platform of 1860 called for higher tariffs. That was implemented by the new Congress in the Morrill Tariff of 1861, signed by President Buchanan before Lincoln took the oath of office. It imposed the highest tariffs in U.S. history, with over a 50% duty on iron products and 25% on clothing. Rates averaged 47%. By the way, these were passed in March, and you know what happened in April of 1861. Shortly after Lincoln's election, Congress passed these highly protectionist morale tariffs, and of course they did so without the Southern senators and Southern representatives, because the South basically had already seceded, and they raised the tariffs in the South to 47%. Well, I hope you know that the Confederate Constitution is nearly identical to the United States Constitution, except it outlaws protectionist tariffs. It outlaws business handouts and mandated a two-thirds majority vote for all spending measures. It was also the first constitution, by the way, to outlaw slavery. But see, when the South seceded, what does that mean? I mean, the North was not going to get that money. So Lincoln then was determined to make sure those tariffs flowed into the federal treasury. That is why the battle was over Fort Sumter. Whoever controlled Fort Sumter controlled the shipping industry at Charleston, South Carolina. So if Lincoln could get his hands on Fort Sumter, then he would still be in charge and still make the South pay. Now, I want to try to bring this message to a close, but I want you to listen carefully. I'm fixing to give you a quote from James Madison. May I remind you that James Madison is known as the father of the Constitution. And the reason he's called the father of the Constitution is because he was the secretary of the Constitutional Convention. He took down all the notes. You're talking about a man who could see in the future. Listen to what he said. If Congress can employ money indefinitely to the general welfare and are the sole and supreme judges of the general welfare, they may take the care of religion into their own hands. Why do you think we got hate laws? Why do you think we've got thought crimes today? They may take the care of religion in their own hands. Now listen, they may appoint teachers in every state, county, and parish and pay them out of the public treasury, that's public schools. They may take into their own hands the education of the children, establishing in like manner schools throughout the Union. They may assume the provisions of the poor. That's why you've got welfare and food stamps and WIC and everything else. They may assume the provision of the poor. They may undertake the regulation of all roads and other post roads. In short, everything from the highest object of state legislation down to the most minute object of police would be thrown under the power of Congress. Were the power of Congress to be established in the latitude contended for, it would subvert the very foundations and transmute the very nature of limited government established by the people of America, end quote. Did the man know what he was talking about? What has Congress done? Everything that James Madison warned against. Today, we're in the same situations that our forefathers were in. We have a government that is out of control. It has thrown off the shackles of the Constitution. It has broken the bounds of common sense. And it has arrogated to itself unlimited powers. The government that we live under today demands that we pay taxes and whatever amount they demand to support programs which they deem best for us. What we the people want or desire does not matter. The Constitution does not matter. As President George W. Bush said recently, after taking God's name in vain, the Constitution is just a piece of paper. Doesn't matter to them. Doesn't matter. Do you realize many of the problems that Georgians experienced in the 1860s are the same problems we experience today? For instance, Georgians back then were complaining about oppressive federal government that seeks to intervene and dominate in every area of life, high taxes, and a growing government unwilling to listen to law-abiding citizens, end quote. Does that sound familiar? Those were the complaints of Georgians in the 1860s. I want to end with a quote from Alexander Hamilton Stephens. Alexander Hamilton Stephens was the vice president of the Confederacy. And listen to what he said. "The only hope, in my view, for the maintenance of constitutional liberty on this continent is that another like Christ should hereafter be raised and go forth from hilltop to valley, from coast to the lakes, from the Atlantic to the Pacific. The cause of the South is the cause of us all." End quote. Now, I'm going to explain that in just a moment, but listen to what he said. I'm going to read it again. "The only hope, in my view, for the maintenance of constitutional liberty on this continent is that another like cry should hereafter be raised and go forth from hilltop to valley, from the coast to the lakes, from the Atlantic to the Pacific. The cause of the South is the cause of us all." What was he saying? He was saying the only hope for constitutional liberty on this continent is that people would awaken and realize what had happened because of the war of Northern aggression. Much like what happened in the Boston Port Bill. You remember when the colonists were fighting against George III? What did George III do? He sent his navy to blockade the port of Boston. He passed a bill that nothing could go in or come out until tribute was given. And you know what the other colonists said? The other colonists said, "The cause of Boston is the cause of us all. If Boston goes under, we go under." And then all the other colonists got together to make sure George III never starved the Bostonians out. They took everything those people of Boston would need to sustain them and nurture them during that siege. Now, what is Alexander Hamilton even saying? He is saying this: if constitutional liberty is to be maintained on this continent, then there has to be a cry going out all across this nation, the cause of the South is the cause of us all. In other words, we've got to realize what we lost in the war of Northern aggression. And if we don't realize that, folks, there will never be an awakening in this country. As Stephen Wilkins said very aptly, the war of 1861 to 1865 did not end slavery. It merely enlarged the plantation. We're now all slaves. There is no alternative. The South must rise again and seek to restore our liberties, our rights, our Constitution, and our common sense. We must once again become the bastion of the biblical faith. We must once again become the citadel for our constitutional republic and the bulwark for economic freedom. What did our Lord ask? "Who will rise up for me against evildoers? And who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity. We must rise and we must stand. For He is the one true and the living God, and beside Him there is no other. Let's pray. Father, we do ask and we do pray in the name of Jesus Christ that You would awaken us. Cause us, Lord, to understand from where we have fallen, what we have lost, and that we must be awakened and aroused to reclaim our biblical faith, our constitutional republic, and our economic freedom as we submit all to Thee and to Thy Word. May we stand, Father, for Thy truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.